Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, or you can look in your bulletin. The text is also printed in the bulletin. As we've been going through the Gospel of John on Sunday evenings, and even if you haven't been with us for a lot of those sermons, you know that in the trial and the arrest and betrayal of Jesus, we see over and over again displayed the great hatred and animosity of the Romans and of the Jewish priests over and over again. Here in our text, Jesus is on the cross, and that hatred that they had for him culminated in putting him on the cross, though they all knew that he was guilty of no crime. He was innocent. But it's important for us to see in this text, and this sort of is a break from all of the continual passages about the crimes committed against Jesus. Not everyone who was at the cross that day was hostile to him. We know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he went to the cross, which would have been a Thursday night like tonight, the 11 disciples were all scattered. They all ran and fled when Judas came with the armed band of soldiers. And the only two who entered the city that night were Peter and John. And we know that Peter in the courtyard of the high priest he denies Jesus Christ three times and runs off and weeps bitterly, the text says. And so by this time when Jesus is on the cross, more than likely, Peter is sleeping somewhere in the city. I don't know if you'd thought of it that way, but he had been up all night. He had been scared and been in a short. Remember how he pulls out his sword, he attacks a man, and by now, the exhaustion and despair would have probably overcome him, and he would have been sleeping while Jesus was on the cross. So also the other nine disciples, as they all fled, they probably went up over the mountain towards Bethany, where they had gone every evening. They would go and spend the night in Bethany at the house of Lazarus, Mary and Martha. And so they had probably run to Bethany or were in the wilderness somewhere hiding, afraid that the soldiers were going to arrest them. And by now, they too were probably asleep from exhaustion after having spent a very frightening night wondering when the soldiers were coming for them. But here in our text, we read of five people who did come to the cross, five disciples of Jesus who were there, four women and one disciple. They were there because they loved Jesus. They didn't come to the cross. They didn't follow Jesus that night for anything that he could do for them. But they came there because they wanted to be near him. They wanted to provide some sort of provision for him, some provision of support, of love. But in our text, I hope we all see tonight that it was really and truly Jesus who was providing for them. And not only that, but he still provides for each one of us if we believe in him tonight. Let's pray as we begin. Almighty God, as we turn to your word tonight, how we thank you for the provision of the cross. Lord, we have one thing that is truly needful, and that is to be reconciled to you. And you reconciled us to the Father and to yourself and to the Spirit on the cross. When you bore the wrath of the triune God against sin, having already earned the righteousness that all men are required to earn before God. Lord, how we pray that you would help us to be thankful, to have growing faith in you, and to know that it is on the cross alone that Jesus completed our salvation, nothing which we or anyone can add to ever, Lord. Help us to truly look again in wonder at the cross, that we would be able to give you thanks and truly worship you tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from John 19, verses 25 through 27. This is God's holy word. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. In this text, the first thing that we notice is the loyalty of the women disciples. The loyalty of the women disciples. Verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Four women came and stood by the cross. The Gospel of Matthew 27 tells us that many women were looking on from afar. But only in John do we read that John the Apostle probably led this band of four women who were particularly close to Jesus down, very close to the cross, to where they were, as the text says, by the cross of Jesus. These women are named in three Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and John names three of the women. All three of them mention Mary Magdalene by name. She was the one, Luke says, in whom Jesus had cast out seven demons. That's all we know for sure about her. There's tradition that maybe she was the one who was the woman of ill repute who washed Jesus' feet with her tears and so forth. There's no biblical evidence for any of that. Jesus cast seven demons out of her. Luke 8 also says that she was among those women who helped to provide for Jesus and the disciples from her substance. And so she traveled with the apostles and with Christ, as many people did. Mary, the wife of Clopas, is probably the same Mary, the mother of James and Joses, James the Less, another disciple of Jesus. James was sometimes called James, the son of Alphaeus. And Alphaeus is just a different way to say Clopas in the Hebrew text. It was the same person, more than likely. So we have Mary, the wife of Alphaeus, the mother of one of the disciples of Jesus, also there at the cross. Then we have a third woman, whom Matthew refers to as the mother of Zebedee's sons, which would have been James and John's mother. And Mark says that it was this third woman was Salome. And, of course, John here in our text mentions that a third woman that was there, Mary's sister. And so many commentators think that that third woman was the same person. Mary's sister was, in fact, Salome, who was the mother of James and John, the wife of Zebedee. And it's very possible, although there could have been more women there, and so it's not conclusive. But John is the only one to mention that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was at the cross. None of the other Gospels mention that. What we see here, then, is a group of women who more than likely knew Jesus very well, perhaps his aunt, his mother, and the mother of two of his disciples, and a second mother of another disciple. So women who knew him from the beginning. And what did they see at the cross, these women who knew Jesus, who loved him, who believed in him? Well, they would have seen Jesus horribly beaten and bloodied and nailed to this cross. And they would have seen people nailed to crosses before, living in this century of the Roman Empire. He would have been naked or nearly so. And the crown of thorns was probably still wedged into his head, though we don't know that for sure. The sign above his head would have been very easily read by them. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, in three languages. So they would have all been able to read it. They would have seen two criminals on crosses on either side of him. And probably most disturbing, they would have seen a crowd of persecutors. There would have been many people passing by on the road because the cross was on Golgotha, which was right by the main road in and out of the city of Jerusalem. And on this day before the Sabbath day, many would have been traveling to get into the city or to get their business done. And it says in the other Gospels, although John does not record it for us, how many of those went by scorning Jesus, making fun of him, hurling abuse at him. The soldiers persecuted him. But most troubling of all was the chief priests and the scribes and the elders who had so opposed Jesus. The leaders of the church, if we could say it this way, the ministers. This would have been the ministers of the church persecuting Christ. Those who were, whose career it was to teach people God's word, to lead people in God's worship. They were the one who persecuted most the Son of God. They hated him so much that they couldn't leave him be for even one breath. They had to keep hurling abuse at him until he actually took his last breath. And these were those same leaders who they had seen hound Jesus all of his life, all of his career. They had seen the hypocrisy of these leaders. And they knew Jesus to be the good Messiah, the sinless one, the Son of God who had done all these miracles. And here's where I think we can imagine, but we can't really identify entirely with what they would have experienced that evening. Because all of us know what it's like to see injustice done in our lives. We know what it's like to see someone in the right, maybe yourself. I mean, we've all suffered injustice, but we know what it's like to see the person who's in the right be condemned or to be passed over for a promotion or whatever. The person who deserves something to not get the good that they deserve. And perhaps we even know what it's like to see someone who really deserved good to get evil for their good. And we know what it's like to see someone who doesn't deserve good to, by lies and manipulation, worm their way into a position that they did not earn. And yet we have to raise all of those sort of experiences to the highest level because we've never known anyone like Jesus in a human being who was perfectly righteous to suffer such injustice. And therefore we've never seen anyone of evil to the degree of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders who saw his works, who heard his words, who knew he was the Son of God, and yet who hated him so. And to see what would appear to be evil defeating good in an ultimate way. I don't know what the despair would have been. I know that it seems like every time there's an election, every person I support always loses. So in a small way, it seems like I can identify with evil triumphing over good, at least in a relative sense. But not in this ultimate way, in which there was no evil thing in Christ, and there was almost no good thing in those priests. And these three women, these four women rather, who were at the cross, showed courage being there. Now they had not seen the terror that John had seen the night before with all of those Roman soldiers with the swords drawn and the weapons and the torches. But to come to the cross still took courage for all of them to come there. And you know, they didn't go to the cross expecting anything from Jesus, did they? What could they go expecting from him, knowing that he was being killed? They didn't go to the cross so that other people would think that they were good people. Everyone who supported Jesus was condemned as a bad person. There wasn't any earthly advantage for them in following Jesus that night. Do you see what I'm getting at? We must abide in Jesus when it's unpopular. You know, people can't, the enemies of Christ can't get at him, but they do get at his doctrine. That's how they attack him today. They attack his teaching. They attack his word. And when it's unpopular to stand behind the word of God, to stand for the word of God, do we do that? We must not allow the world's hatred to silence our support of Jesus and his doctrine when it did not stop these women from coming to the cross. And the most important thing I think about it is we see the end, and they didn't that day. I mean, to them, this was defeat. None of them understood the resurrection. John didn't understand the resurrection. They were all surprised to find the stone rolled away. They wanted to know where they moved the body. No one was expecting Jesus to rise again. John and the other disciples were holed up in a house. They didn't believe the women when they first came. None of them knew that this was actually his victory. And yet still they followed him to the cross. I mean, we look at this event, we know it's his victory. If we suffer persecution for Christ, we know it's a jewel in our crown. To them, their whole world was undone. The one whom they knew to be the Messiah was being crucified. I don't know what they felt, but they still followed Jesus to the cross. They still supported him. Perhaps without any understanding that there would be any advantage in it at all, other than the fact that he was a good man and it was a good thing to do. None of them knew the resurrection and the glory that was coming. All they saw was shame and disgrace and defeat and death, and they followed Jesus anyway to the cross. You know, I think it's significant that three of these women, not Mary his mother, but the other three, the other Gospels tell us, Salome, Mary Magdalene, and Mary the wife of Clopas, they were the three who first saw him rise from the dead. They were the ones who came to the tomb. Jesus honored them as the first to see him rise from the dead. And I think it was because they came to the cross that night. They were there when no one else would come. We need to notice the loyalty of the women disciples. Secondly, we need to see the sorrow and suffering of Jesus in this text. We've seen the cross from the perspective of the women and from John the Apostle. What did it look like from Jesus' perspective? He was a true man after all. As he is hanging on the cross and he sees, as verse 25 says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. I see some young people here, some kids. I don't know if all of you adults can remember. Maybe you can. I remember what it was like to get in a fight. Maybe get a black eye. Come out in the wrong end of a fight. And you go home and you don't want your mother to know that you were in a fight. Not only because you don't want to get in trouble, but you don't want your mother to feel bad. You know, that you got beat up. You don't want her to think about that. Because you know she'd feel bad. Or if you're playing sports and you know you get hurt out on the field and you're like, oh boy, I hope my mother isn't out there fretting right now. I hope she doesn't see this. Because it would increase your own anxiety. You don't want to put your mother through that as a son. You don't. You want to protect your mother. I mean, yes, I know mothers protect their children, but as soon as the sons grow up, it turns around. And that's good and right. Sons ought to protect their mother. What I want you to see, beloved, is that when Jesus sees his mother standing by the cross, when he sees the disciples standing by the cross, the women and John, but especially his mother, it increases his sorrow. I mean, do you understand that? It increases his suffering that his mother would see him like this. And for him to see the despair and agony in her face. Jesus cared about his disciples. And his sorrow was heightened by this. There was only one type of sorrow that day that was salvific. There was only one kind of suffering that day that actually paid for sins, and that was the sorrow and suffering of Jesus Christ. To say that the sorrow and suffering of any other person added in the smallest way to our salvation, to say that anyone else was co-mediatrix with Jesus or co-redemptrix because they too sorrowed, is sheer blasphemy against God. And if Mary in heaven were aware of it, and if it were possible for her to weep in heaven, she would. To think of what millions of people who call upon the name of Jesus say about her today, that her agony helps to pay for our redemption. Blasphemy. To rob her son of the glory that only he deserves. Only he drank the cup of the wrath of God to its dregs. Only Jesus Christ alone could bear that grief and that sorrow. This grief and the sorrow that we deserve endlessly before God, he took upon himself so that he is called the man of sorrows. He carried our sorrows. He bore our griefs, the Bible says. And in his suffering, our suffering is put to an end. And we never suffer the wrath of God because of Jesus' suffering. Now, surely it would have been horrible for all of those who love Jesus to see him that way. And we've already spoken about that a little bit. And I don't doubt that it would have been more humanly, emotionally traumatic for Mary than any of the others there. And I don't want to downplay her suffering. I don't doubt at all that this is the fulfillment of Luke 2, where Simeon prophesied and said, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and a sign that will be opposed, and yes, a sword will pierce your soul also," he said to Mary. And the agony that she would feel, you know, I think the worst kind of grief that anyone feels is the grief when a child dies, when a parent loses a child. And I know, I don't know what that's like personally, but I can just feel the terror of it, even to think about it. I mean, it's what we all have grief when we lose anyone close to us. But to lose a son or a daughter, no parent wants to see that. And so for Mary to see her son, and not just any son, but a son you had such high hopes for, a son you thought was the Messiah, the Son of God in some sense, worthy of worship in some sense, to see him come to such an end would be so traumatic that I don't even doubt that there was some special keeping and common grace from God to actually keep her from complete despair at this point. I think God does keep his people from that kind of despair. And I don't think Mary was the first nor the last to be kept from it. But as great as Mary's grief surely was, it was not salvific. It was not even sinless. Mary never did anything without sin, for she was a sinner like all of us. And none are saved by their own works or by their own suffering. It's only by Christ's suffering that anyone is saved. There is no other way to participate in the benefits of Christ than by faith in Christ. In faith in His righteousness, in His payment for sin, because the family of Christ is the church. That's the second thing we have to see in this text. The family of Christ is the church. The fact that Mary was Jesus' earthly mother did not give her any special interest in Him. She needed to be saved by faith in Him. Not in faith in her son, but in faith in her Lord. Just like every other sinful person. Matthew 12:46 made this clear, that the family of Christ is the church. While Jesus was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, His mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with Him. Then someone said to Him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you." But He answered and said to the one who told Him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And He stretched out His hand toward His disciples and He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Do you see? Those who had an earthly relationship to Jesus had no special interest in Him whatsoever. Jesus went on to say, very next verse, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my sister and my brother." There is just no other way to have a special interest in Christ than by faith alone. There were many people, I'm sure, as Jesus was a boy, who taught Him. He had teachers. There would have been people, probably relatives, who babysat Him, who helped to feed Him. He was a real man. None of them are saved by that. None of them are saved because they held Jesus in their arms. None of them have any special interest in Jesus. None of them have any special place before His throne because they helped to feed Him or to wash Him as an infant. Or because they helped to watch Him. No one has any special interest in Christ's benefits at all, but by faith. It wasn't the first time that people have tried to exalt Christ's relatives, and especially His mother, to a place of undue status. The first time occurred in the Bible itself, in Luke 11:27. "And it happened as Jesus spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to Him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you, and blessed are the breasts which nursed you.' But Jesus said, 'On the contrary.'" You hear that? That means no. Not blessed is the womb that bore me. Not blessed is the breast that nursed me. "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." That's the way we have blessing from God. Not because someone held Jesus or touched him or fed him or anything else. The only way to be blessed by God is to hear the Word of God and to keep it. And this is why in the Bible, Jesus never calls Mary mother. Do you know that? He never calls her mother in the Bible. He only ever calls her woman. Now, that's not a degrading term, but it's a very formal term. There is no affection at all in that term. There is nothing filial at all. It is purely formal, the way a strange man would address a strange woman. We see it all over the place in the Bible. In Luke 22:56, when Peter is denying Christ, and it says, a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man also is with him. But Peter denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. Now that's the way in which Peter spoke to this strange servant girl. He called her woman because it would be like saying today, miss or madam. It's strictly formal language. Jesus uses this term when he addresses strange women that he was meeting for the first time in John 4 when he meets the Samaritan woman who was a five-time adulteress, the text tells us. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Again in John 8:10, when Jesus delivers the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. He raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. Jesus said to her, woman, where are the accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? He speaks to her, woman. That's the way you would address a strange woman. Jesus addressed his mother this way once before in John chapter 2, where he clearly rebukes her inappropriate, trying to influence him based upon the fact that she was his mother when she said, they have no wine. And what did Jesus say to her in John 2:4? Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do to me? Well, what does your concern have to do with me? Literally, it's what to me and to you. Elisha uses the exact same Greek phrase to rebuke an idolatrous Israelite king. What do we have in common? It's a rebuke. It's a clear rebuke. As the Messiah, as the Son of God, Mary has no special position with Jesus. And no more than anyone else. Jesus calls her woman from the cross. Look at it in verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Some commentators go out of their way to try to say, oh, well, Jesus was saying this because he didn't want to hurt his mother's feelings. It's almost insane to say that. The tenderest thing he could have said to her emotionally was mother at that point. And she would have said, yes, I'm here, son. But that's not what Mary needed. Mary did not need to see Jesus as her son on that cross. She needed to see him as her Lord. And so he called her woman, just the way he would speak to any woman. She needed to understand that the only way she was going to have a saving connection to him was not the emotional attachment of a mother to a son, as precious as that is, but it was in the faith attachment of a believer to her Lord and Savior. And this brings me to my fourth and final point. Christ provides our need. Christ provides our need. He provides for his mother's need. First, he provides for her earthly welfare. Look at it in verses 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own. Literally, it stops there. He took her to his own. He understood what Jesus was saying. John didn't have any difficulty understanding it. He didn't for a second think, oh, well, this is the mother of the church. He knew that Jesus was saying, I'm committing the earthly care of my mother to you, John. And so from that hour, it says, John took her to his home, to his own, to provide for her. Remember, this is the day before Social Security and all of those things that, you know, the government is always doing. Families provided for their elderly. This is how they honored their mother and father. Jesus even rebuked the Jews at one point for not supporting their mother and father and rather giving this gift to the Lord called Corban. And he says, you make the commandment of God void for the sake of this tradition. You should honor your mother and father. You should provide for them. And so Jesus provides for his mother's earthly temporal welfare, even from the cross. Jesus obeyed his father unto death. We need to see that. Jesus did that first. The painful and shameful death on the cross. And after those 3 hours of darkness where he bore God's wrath, then he discharges his duty as a son. Calvin says we should see in this that the first table of the law never contradicts with the second. Our duty to God never really gets in the way of our duty to man. Only when we distort it. I know you've probably heard stories of missionaries sometimes who will run off to serve the Lord and they'll leave their children or put them in a boarding school or something and they're just gone. Or men who do this to their wives and children. Well, I have to go and serve the Lord. And they leave their families. And I don't believe that's biblical. I think if they were serving the Lord, they would provide for their families too. Isn't that what God calls us to do? I think today, though, the danger is the other side. We want to provide and serve our families more than we want to do anything for the Lord. We must keep our obedience to God first. As long as we keep our obedience to God first, we're not going to stumble here. Matthew 10:37 teaches, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Luke 14 puts it this way, 14:26. Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." God must come first. I mean, that's what Jesus is saying. God must come first. But when God comes first, we will not neglect our duty to men. We will not do it. Jesus does the will of the Father on the cross, and then he provides for his mother as he has opportunity to do so. And you know, even as it would have been wrong for Jesus to say to the Father, "Well, I can't go to the cross right now, I have to provide for my mother," so it's wrong for us. When we have a duty that we owe to God, to say, "Well, I can't do that right now, I have to provide for my family." Now, I know emergency situations come up, but our service to God, I mean, it calls for wisdom, but our service to God must be first. And I think when Jesus provides for his mother while he's on the cross, we see his compassion for us. We see his selflessness, because if anybody had the right to say, "Sorry, Mom, I'm a little busy right now," it was Jesus on the cross. I mean, how many times we'll have someone come up to us, a Christian, who will have a need, and we just don't have time for them because we're a little busy right now. Now, it may be that our priorities do call for we can't address that need right now, and so that's legitimate. Jesus had things he had to do for the Father first, and he did them. But I think we really need to wrestle with whether or not that's true, whether or not we are just not wanting to be put out for someone, because I think many times that is the case. Just think of all that Jesus was dealing with on the cross, humanly, the human amount of pain that most have never felt, where they invent a word to describe the pain of being crucified, excruciating. There's no other pain like it than to be crucified, so they invent a word for it. Jesus is enduring that kind of human pain. He's enduring demonic warfare in a sense that we've never known. He has just divinely taken on all of God's wrath for us. And yet he's still able to be concerned for his mother's temporal needs. And if you notice this text, Jesus provides for his mother before he asks for anything for himself in verse 28 where he says, "I thirst." And I can't imagine anybody thirst like Jesus did. Remember how the rich man and Lazarus, that vision where the rich man and Lazarus die in Luke 16, I believe it is, and they go into hell, into torment, and that rich man is in such torment in hell that he wants Lazarus to come with a single drop of water for his tongue. Jesus has just borne the wrath of God. He's just borne all of hell. He was thirsty. But he doesn't address his own thirst until he provides for the temporal needs of his earthly mother. I mean, do you see the selflessness of Christ in serving others? Tradition has it that Mary died either 11 years later in Jerusalem in John's care, or she might have lived a little bit longer and actually went to Ephesus with John and died there. But we don't know. But what we do know is that from that day forward, John took Mary into his house as his own mother. He embraced her immediately. Immediately, the text says, from that hour the disciple took her to his own. That was a real sacrifice for John to provide the living for this woman. And John had his own mother who was getting older. Now, we would say, you know, I think each one of us would say, wow, well, for Mary, the mother of Jesus, boy, I'd build a separate room under my house, you know, to help her out. But if we remember what Jesus said earlier, he who hears God's word and keeps it is my mother. The Christians in the church, the Christian women in the church who believe in Jesus are as much the mother of Jesus as if Mary herself were alive on earth today. The women in the church who believe in Jesus, and as much as you do it for one of these who believe in me, you do it to me, he says. Are we really ready to sacrifice for the mothers of Jesus? For the brothers and sisters of Jesus who have need? For those who believe? For those who hear God's word and do it, he says. Not for those who profess and don't do what God's word says and do what they want to do and make excuses for it, but for those who really are the saints of the church, who are in need. That's serving Jesus. Do we count it a privilege to be put out for Jesus as John surely did and took Mary into his home? I think too often we lose the distinction between light and darkness and we see, well, it's, you know, helping anybody is the same thing. I don't doubt that we are supposed to help, you know, all people as neighbors, but it's only the church that is the family of God. It's only the mothers in the church that are the mothers of Jesus. As Jesus said it in Matthew 10:42, if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, that's the key, I tell you the truth, he will not lose his reward. And this point answers the final question of the text, because we look at it and we say, why did Jesus commit Mary's earthly welfare to John the apostle? We know from the Gospels that Mary had at least 7 children. Jesus had at least 2 sisters and 4 brothers. Matthew 13:55 and 56 says it. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Of course, that's his brothers. There's Jesus himself, 5 boys. And are not all his sisters with us? At least 2. And I don't think you say all his sisters if it's only 2. So I'm thinking at least 4. There was at least 9 in the family. And Jesus commits Mary to John. Now, Jesus was the oldest son. And it was his duty as the oldest son to provide for his mother. It's pretty clear that Joseph has died at this point. Is this not this the carpenter's son? You know, it is not Mary here and his brothers and sisters are here, but the carpenter, you know, he's not here anymore. But the question is, why doesn't John just entrust Mary to James or to Joseph or to Simon or to Judas? And I think there's only one possible answer, because the Bible makes it clear that during Christ's earthly life, his brothers did not believe in him. John 7:5. For even his brothers did not believe in him. His brothers did not believe in him. And Jesus was not simply providing for Mary's temporal welfare. He was providing that, and that's really important for us. For each one of you out there today to know that Jesus cares for your temporal welfare. That even when he's on the cross in exquisite agony, he can provide for his mother's temporal welfare. He can make sure she has a roof over her house, which means he cares that you have a roof over your house. He cares that you have a job. He cares that you have wisdom, that you have the spouse that you're praying to God for. He cares that you are able to serve God. But he provided more than that for Mary, because he could have just left her with James or Simon or Judas, his brothers, for that. But he left her to John. Because Jesus knew the most thing that Mary needed was the church of Jesus Christ. She needed salvation, like all Christians need salvation. And the only organization that the Lord Jesus Christ came to build, by which to bring salvation to men through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is his body. He only has one body. He only has one bride. And when a Christian, a professing Christian, says, well, I'm going to leave the church and do my own thing, and it's going to be me and Jesus, you are now an adulteress seeking to win Jesus away from his one bride. Because he only has one, and that's the church. And Mary needed the church. And so Jesus commits Mary to the care of John, the disciple, that she would continue to be in the place where God's Spirit is poured out, where the gifts are poured out, where the ministries are poured out, where the means of grace are poured out, that his mother would have the one thing that was needful. Remember what Jesus told Mary and Martha? They were all running around while Martha was running around. And he said, one thing is needful, that you hear the word of God and that you do it. In the place where God pours out his grace, Mary's eternal salvation, Jesus entrusted to his church. That's why he came. That's why he died on the cross, to pay for our sins, to bring in our righteousness. But the place in which he molds all of us and keeps all of us is in his body, which he came to build, which he said the gates of hell will in no wise stand against. Because this is his body. And that's where he put his mother, because that's what she needed most. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you trust in him so that you remain in his body, you too will be provided for unto eternal life when you trust in him. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you that you sent Jesus to provide for us on the cross. You provided the payment for sin, for your own wrath and justice, and you provided the righteousness that you require of us. And Lord, in your body, the church, you keep each one of us. You cause each one of us to be a help to each one, that we would all grow together in service to you, bringing you glory in the only organization that can do it, the only one that you built while you were here. And you built it, Lord, on your blood and on your body, the church of Jesus Christ. How we thank you, Lord, for this blessing, for this privilege, that you are our head, the head of your church. And you nourish your church even today by your grace, because you purchased all that was needful that day on the cross. How we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.